In one, the first one I prayed, the Holy Spirit is seen as the fount of wisdom. And in the other, he's seen as the fire of faith. And in some ways, I suppose those two contrasting special prayers or collects in the Anglican Communion sort of reflect different approaches to the so-called charismatic movement, with a mixture of sort of admiration and concern. After all, the Holy Spirit can get dangerous at times. Just to set the scene briefly, and then Mark will be saying a little more about this, but just to put you in the picture if you're not very familiar with the charismatic renewal. Just over 100 years ago, I think it's 1906, I think, the modern Pentecostal movement took off with what's called the Azusa Street Revival in downtown Los Angeles. And the man there called William Seymour, just put yourself back 109 years in the southern part of the States of America. That's what we're talking about. Think of what that means in terms of church life and society and so on. This man, Seymour, was a one-eyed, 34-year-old son of a former slave. And he was at the heart of it. And the leaders with him, and I nearly thought about bringing it along, but make it a bit complicated. I'd recommend you go on the website if you just Google Azusa Street Revival photo or something, or leaders. There's a wonderful photograph of the leaders of that movement that started there. And again, think what we're talking about 100 plus years ago in the southern part of the United States of America. And if you look at that photograph, you will find in the leadership team, black men, white women, white men, and black women, and very much working people, working together as well, in a quite revolutionary way for its time. And then I suppose about 50 years ago, the influence of that Pentecostal movement began to spill over much more into what later became known as the Charismatic Renewal, Charismatic Movement. And that bit, I don't remember the Azusa Street Revival. I'm old, but not that old. But I do remember 50 years ago being involved at the beginning of the Charismatic Renewal in this country. Remember as well, I was 18 at the time, having come from a family that didn't do God. I'd been a Christian for about 3 years, and suddenly we felt we were living in New Testament times again. And today, between 500 million and 700 million, 750 million people around the world broadly identify with these movements, the Pentecostal movement or the Charismatic movement. That's a third of the church worldwide, and as much as a tenth of the population of the world. So it's important that we consider our topic this morning, because we want to explore whether all these people, a tenth of the world population roughly, are actually building on rock or sand. And it's great to have Reverend Canon Mark Tanner with us to lead us through this minefield this morning. Mark's currently the warden of Cranmer Hall in Durham, and as many of you know, he was previously the vicar of Holy Trinity in Ripon. And I see from your CV, Mark, that before that you were Vicar of St Mary's Wheatley, which is in the red light district of Doncaster.
That's right.
Are you still a convening author for Grove Booklets?
No, I don't do that.
You need to update that.
Sorry. Depends where you got it.
But you've been
from,
involved in Grove Booklets and prominent in the New Wine Network of Churches. And he's written this intriguing book, which I haven't read yet, but I've heard his lecture on it, on the introvert charismatic. But despite his inhibitions, he's here to share his thoughts this morning. So let's welcome Mark.
Thank you. Tim, when you do read the book, you'll discover that introverts are not necessarily inhibited. I commend it to you. So as you've heard, my name's Mark Tanner, that's too high. I'm Warden of Cranmer Hall and Vice Principal of St John's College in Durham, which is, St John's is one of the 16 colleges of the university, and Cranmer Hall is a theological college. So we train perfectly ordinary people and turn them into weird folk like myself or Tim. They come in saying good morning, they leave saying, the Lord be with you. Now, my task this morning is complicated because I don't know any of you, and I'm used to lecturing in a particular context where I know the students well, and therefore have a fair idea of what you already know when you arrive and what you're expected to know when you leave. So I've prepared a mass of material. We can use all, some, or none of it. I don't really mind. I am going to push on a pace because I figure you might as well get your money's worth, but please, please, please stop, wave at me, ask a question, ask what some term means that I've used that you don't know, because I really don't know where you're coming from. I did do a jargon check with my wife yesterday. I asked whether functional Marxianism was in common use in the supermarket, and she said it most certainly is not. So please don't feel silly if you have to stop me and do accept my apologies. I was also going to use a prayer, but that's fine. If you want the notes from today, then you can download them from the Cranmer Hall website. If you go to Cranmer Hall, you'll find resources and then public lecture handouts, and it means you can just download. So anything that appears on the screen, you can download from there. I put them up yesterday, so I know that they are there. I'll leave that just for a moment while I say my introduction so that you can copy down that if you want to. The charismatic movement, as Tim has already outlined, is without doubt one of the most popular movements worldwide. In fact, I think I would argue that charismatic Christianity and Roman Catholic Christianity are the two most popular or populist movements within worldwide Christianity. And in the UK, most growing churches today have some charismatic element within them. And we can argue about that if you want to, but I will defend it numerically. Most growing churches have some charismatic element within them. They wouldn't necessarily self-define as charismatic, but there will be a huge element of renewal or charismatic theology, and there's a difference between those two, but we might not cover it today. So, for example, charismatic Bible weeks are immensely popular. Think Easter people within the Methodist Church, think New Wine, which just met in the summer and had, 26,000 people gathering. Think Soul Survivor or Momentum. Think Spring Harvest. You can think all sorts of these, and actually what you see is charismatic Christians gathering. Even Keswick, which would tend to be thought of as being evangelical but not charismatic, actually was one of the main starting points for the charismatic renewal in the United Kingdom with Alexander Boddy and others. Indeed, John Finney, in a really interesting Grove booklet, which is just appearing up here, which I didn't recommend, I apologise, to the bookstall, called Renewal as a Laboratory for Change, argues that almost every important innovation in the UK church in the last 30 to 40 years has its genesis within the charismatic movement. And now, he makes his case far better than I would, but he says, for example, think about the way that we do evangelism. Basically, nowadays in the church, if we're going to do evangelism, we do one of two things. Either we hold a course and we have a meal at the beginning of it and then teach and have small group discussion, well, that is Alpha in a different format. There might be a different theological methodology, but Alpha gave birth to that form of evangelism from Holy Trinity Brompton, one of the country's leading charismatic Anglican churches. Or we go to areas of our country and we invade them with good works. Well, that's the Eden Project, again, charismatic in its genesis. Now, I'm not saying that all of these are charismatic, and neither is John Finney. What he's saying is the renewal movement has given birth to much of what's important. Indeed, he traces home groups, cell groups, you name it, he traces it back to the renewal movement. I think his case is really interesting. And furthermore, without a doubt, the renewal of our hymnody over the last 50 years has largely been driven by things charismatic, although, of course, Iona and the Celtic tradition is another really interesting stream within that. So he makes, I don't think, quite a watertight case, but a really fascinating case. Renewal theology, charismatic theology, are vital if we want to understand the UK church of the latter part of the 20th century and the early part of the 21st century. It is a very popular movement, but the problem is it's also a largely unreflective movement. Now, here we need to be careful and pick up a distinction which is much more important than the distinction between renewal theology and charismatic theology, and that is the distinction between charismatic and Pentecostal. Because whilst they are linked, actually, they are really quite distinct. So the Azusa Street movement that Tim referred to was the birth of the Pentecostal movement. We trace it back to either 1900 or 1901 in its genesis. And if you want to know more about it, there's a chapter on it in the Introvert Charismatic book. Now, the Pentecostal movement, which is large in the States, and we also see in the UK, does have a fairly strong theological stream, but that has a particular angle or dimension, if you like, which is uncomfortable for many of us British charismatic or renewal Christians. And one of the reasons that I tend to use the word renewal rather than charismatic is because charismatic sits in the middle between these two things. So the Pentecostal movement does have a degree of reflectivity to it. The renewal movement actually, until recently, has had almost none, and even now it's sparse. And so what I want to do to you, for you today, or to you today, depending on how it feels by the end of it, is actually give you some sense of a scoping exercise on what renewal theology might look like today. We will dig down deep in one or two places, but really I want to survey the land for you and ask this question, theologically speaking, what is charismatic spirituality? Where do we need to be excited? Where do we need to be concerned? And where can we grow? But before that, there's my book, just in case you want a picture of it to prove that I wrote it. Before that, let me take you back to the beginning of the project that gave rise to this book. For some time, I was on the leadership team for the New Wine Conference, when we had a conference in Newark, which we might not recognise in Yorkshire, and we certainly don't from Durham, but that actually is the north of the country, according to New Wine. And it was 2009, I think it was. We were sitting round in the leaders' lounge about two nights before the conference arrived. We had got ourselves set up. We got our various venues set up. We'd had a long meeting to check everything was in order. You can probably imagine the kind of things that went on for running a conference for several thousand people. And now was the time that the curry had been delivered. We had a bottle of beer, a bottle of wine, whatever it was. We're sitting round. And if you've been in a team like that, you'll know that you work hard, but also you tend to make fairly good friends with the people that you're working with. And so we sat around in a big circle, feeling satisfied with the curry that we were eating and enjoying a bottle of wine or a glass of beer or whatever it happens to be. Probably the other way around, shouldn't we? Bottle of beer, glass of wine. We're not that alcoholic. And suddenly my friend Nadine Parkinson said, "Oh, I do feel sorry for introverts at a time like this." And I had one of those moments where my mouth had sprung into action before my brain had quite filtered what I was about to say. And I turned around and I said to her, "Oh, Nat, not half as sorry as I feel for extroverts." And Nat, literally, her mouth dropped open. I mean, you read about that, but you don't often see it, but literally her mouth dropped open. She said, "How can you say that, Mark?" And we had a fascinating hour and a half long conversation around the group about introversion, extroversion, and charismatic spirituality. Now, if you want to know about the introvert, extrovert bit of that, you'll have to read a book. There's been a very good one published recently. And actually, that gave rise to the book. But the other thing I want to draw out of that conversation for our purposes here today is the underlying assumption that fueled Nad's comment. Nadine was basically working out of the assumption that in order to be a charismatic Christian today, you need to be part of a social movement. So whereas the contemplative tradition within Christian spirituality is very much individual, and indeed, whereas I brought up as a good Baptist evangelical was taught that the most important thing I did day by day was have my quiet time, which yes, when I was very little, my mummy and daddy could do with me, but by the time I was standing on my own two feet, I did by myself and for myself, so a fairly individualistic form of spirituality. For charismatic Christians, the assumption underlying what Nadine was saying was that we do our spirituality corporately. And if you think about the way that, whether you're part of it or not, the charismatic movement in the UK works, what happens is you come together for a big knees up and feeding, and then you go back and survive.
Yes.
Yeah? And then you come back and you get some more. And then you go back and survive and feel guilty that you're not doing evangelism. And then you come back together again. Do you recognize this, either because you're part of it? And please, I don't mean to knock it. I just want to point out the assumption that's going on. Now, this is important, but there are, and what you find is that there are strengths, weaknesses, and surprising weaknesses to that. So to have that assumption is okay, but as those of us who are trying to be theological, we need to be reflective about the assumption that we have. What are the strengths? Well, they're basically the strengths that arise out of koinonia, out of fellowship, out of being together. And if I have more time, I would tell you more about them. What are the weaknesses? Well, I think they're fairly obvious as well. The pack mentality that exists around charismatic spirituality, and which of us, whether we're part of Things Renewal or not, has not been made to feel that we have missed out because we've not been part of this, or that somehow we are substandard because we don't quite buy into what Bill Johnson or somebody else is speaking. That pack mentality is really real, and it's a real problem at times. I think the ability for a charismatic little c charismatic leader to lead a particular movement astray actually is a real weakness about the way that we do charismatic spirituality. Let me give you an example. Bill Johnson is a major teacher from the States. He's very big in terms of miracles, very, very influential. The problem is that he teaches that when Jesus came, at least this is what I've heard him teach, he may have moved on in the last 4 or 5 years, when Jesus came, he laid aside all of his divinity and did the entirety of his work out of his human identity. Have you heard Bill Johnson teach this, if you hear this? So Bill's logic is, what Jesus did, we can do, because Jesus came laying aside his divine majesty and simply acting as a human being. So you and I can step into exactly the same anointing as Jesus, because in that regard, we are equal to Jesus. We're both acting out of our humanity. Does that make sense? Except that the church thought really, really carefully about this about 100 years ago, when a theologian called Charles Gore made exactly the same point about Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a human being. The word for made himself nothing is kenosis. It means self-emptying in the Greek. And the church, as it considered this kenotic theory, this self-emptying theory that Charles Gore was pronouncing, decided that that was not the way to understand Jesus's humanity and his divinity. Because whilst he emptied himself, he did not become undivine. He was fully God and fully man. That's what we proclaim in the creed week by week. So Bill Johnson comes along as a profoundly influential, charismatic teacher, teaching what I actually believe to be a substandard Christology, theologically speaking. Does that make sense? Now, because we are a pack mentality and because he's hugely effective, it's really, really difficult to ask the theological questions of a charismatic little c and big c leader. And indeed, I have made myself hugely unpopular in places by making exactly that point. Does that make sense? So it's really difficult to do theology in a pack movement. But there are also surprising weaknesses, and the one I just want to outline for you this morning that always surprises me is our lack of body theology, given that we are charismatics. So if we were a charismatic church and I were your charismatic leader, then what you would expect, culturally speaking, is that I would do it all for you, and I might have my lieutenants here, and you would go and kind of do it for me, but you lot would just sit there and receive. Does this ring true? Interesting. I'm glad it doesn't, because we have been trying to change the culture, and I'd love to talk to you over coffee about why it doesn't ring true. But one, and none of these things, for reasons I'm going to come back to, will be universal, but it seems to me a repeated pattern, and we're fighting it in new wine by trying to say every member is, every attendee at the conference is part of the prayer ministry team. But actually, repeatedly, we get people saying, can we go back to the system where you have authorized prayer ministers so that I know who I'm praying with? Does that make sense? Good. Thank you, though, for disagreeing with me, because it's a really important nuance that what I'm saying is generalizing and will be from one perspective. Is there anything further you want to say about that? Or do you just, no. Brilliant. So I think there are weaknesses, there are strengths, and there are some surprising weaknesses. However, I am not here today to defend or to attack charismatic spirituality. I'm here to explore it with you. How are we going to do it?
I think the other thing about the pack mentality that I know has troubled me greatly in the past is that it's like you have to achieve certain badges of experience and behaviour, and if you don't, you don't fit into the pack.
I think that would be absolutely right, and it's true even down to the way that we dress, actually, sometimes. Sad, funny but true, isn't it? Although, of course, that's not only true of things charismatic. But thank you, that would be another example that I could have used, and forgive me, I'm kind of bouncing from thing to thing in order to cover the... But you're absolutely right, yeah. How then are we going to study this? Well, before we do, we just need to name an elephant in the room. Because whether or not you've noticed it, actually, it will be subconsciously there for many of us, at least in the literature that we read, if not in the way that we talk. Namely, that we as charismatic Christians, and I put myself in there because I would count myself as there, tend to have a problem with the very concept of spirituality. And I'll tell you why. But firstly, I need to tell you something else. So this might wind you up, but I would give you some biblical precedent because I'm doing exactly what Paul does in Ephesians 3, where he starts on a train of thought and then takes you around the outside in order that you can understand where he gets to and then brings you back. So that's what I'm going to do. So I'm arguing that there is a problem with charismatic spirituality, with the word spirituality for charismatics, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But because before I do that, I need to argue that... charismatic theology is not, I'll explain this in a moment, a sufficient or a consistent epistemological system. Now, what I mean by an epistemological system is a system of beliefs or thoughts or way of viewing things. Epistemology is the study of knowing. It must be because it says it on the screen up there. And an epistemological system is the structured system of understanding and thought that arises out of a particular philosophy. So within the church, let me give you two examples of almost sufficient epistemological systems. One would be a kind of evangelical theological way of doing a systematic theology. You see in Wade Gruden's work, for example. Another would be a Catholic way of doing theology. And although they would agree on all sorts of things, because both are Orthodox, Trinitarian, Christian worldviews, actually they would disagree on all sorts of things as well. And I'll illustrate rather than proving my point because I simply don't have time for that. What I am arguing is that although you can be a Catholic Christian or an evangelical Christian and have sufficient kind of intellectual things in place in order to have a consistent worldview, you can't be a charismatic Christian by itself and have sufficient things in place in order to have a systematic worldview. I think it's just possible that you can be a Pentecostal theologian, but that's beyond my area of expertise. Let me illustrate this by asking various questions. Firstly, what is a charismatic theology of creation? In any systematic theology, you'd start by saying, what's our theology or our doctrine of creation? Well, I suspect if we got into small groups, which is what we would do if we had more time, you would end up by coming back to me and saying, it's a normal theology of creation. It's what everybody thinks about creation. And I would say to you, I think you're right, except that your response demonstrates your underlying assumption, which is that most charismatics are actually evangelical charismatics. So I think we would have a kind of scientific creationist view, by which I would mean that we don't necessarily believe, although some might, in a literal seven-day creation, but we do believe in the order of creation. We believe that God created for a perfect purpose. And most people, I suspect, would believe that evolution played some part in that, but that God was part of it. We'd have differences, but we would have that kind of scientific creationism view. We might have an overly nuanced stress on the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, perhaps, but we would fit within the evangelical worldview. And so you see this, for example, in this song, who paints the skies into glorious days, only the splendor of Jesus. Who breathes his life into fists of clay, only the splendor of Jesus. Stuart Townend from, I think, 1995. You see basic evangelical theology working out through the choruses that charismatics sing. Now, again, here we need to be slightly careful because of this line here, only the splendor of Jesus, which comes back time and time again. My friend Ruth Perrin, who was awarded her PhD on Thursday, fantastic news for those of us in Cramner, would say that most charismatics are what she would call functional Marcionists. The Marcion heresy says that the New Testament is important and the Old Testament isn't. They would say that Jesus is important, but the God of the Old Testament isn't. And she would say most charismatics veer towards Marcion in his thinking. And most charismatics would say, oh, no, we don't. And then you look at their preaching program and you think, when was the last time they preached on Jeremiah or what have you? But nevertheless, we're basically evangelical. So what's a charismatic theology of creation? It's basically an evangelical theology of creation. What about a theology of the atonement? Well, again, let's look at some of the things that we sing. So this is from a different stream within the Renewal, Godfrey Birtle, a kind of non-Anglican stream. When I look at the blood, all I see is love, love, love. When I look at the cross, I can see the love of God, but I can't see competition, and so on and so forth. Again, fairly straightforward relational evangelicalism, or a different thing on the cross as well. This is Phil Wickham 2013. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all things. This is fairly straight down the line evangelical theology. It's not a distinct charismatic theology of these things. What about the theology of the eschaton or the last times? Well, there's lots of this, and we tend to be fairly highly personal. There's an example, for example, from Matt Redman. Is it Matt Redman? Yes, it is, from 10,000 Reasons. But again, we would be evangelical. Or here's another one from Donnie McClurkin, from a slightly more Celtic background. These are the days of Elijah. So our theology, again, would tend to be evangelical. We have a tendency towards going to what's called dispensational premillennialism, so these kind of ages. So the charismatics would tend towards believing in the age of the Spirit, which we might or might not be in right now. But nevertheless, we draw from an evangelical set of assumptions. I hope I'm making my case by illustrating to you that actually charismatics don't tend to have a systematic theology of their own. But I do need to just wave one red flag in order to not lead you astray in terms of theological methodology. Because what I'm doing in studying some charismatic theology is doing what people very often do and looking at charismatic hymnody, which is a method which is commonly employed when trying to understand a popular movement within Christianity. And sometimes it really, really works. So, for example, if you want to study Methodism, to study the hymns of Charles Wesley is really, really sensible because it's a coherent doctrinal movement. However, charismatics don't use music in that way. Just 2 weeks ago in church, we sang this. Oh, you didn't see my red flag. There you go. Do you know this song? My lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you. And the children were bouncing up and down. Richard, you were probably there, wherever Richard's gone, were you? Bouncing up and down, being hugely enthusiastic. And indeed, I was joining in and enjoying it as well. But it illustrates perfectly that you cannot do theology from every charismatic song. Let me just make the obvious point. Lighthouses, by their very nature, design, and necessity, are static things. If they move, they are very dangerous things. And depending on where you are, either on the land or the sea, if you follow a lighthouse, you either sit there doing absolutely nothing, or you work extremely hard to stay in exactly the place that you are. Now, that might be a profoundly accurate picture of our journey of Christian discipleship, but it's not an excellent theological paradigm in terms of our journey. You say, though, Mark, hang on a sec, I think it's a bit more poetic than that. It's not really talking about the lighthouse, it's talking about the light. I say that's fine, except for the light in a lighthouse is centered on a place of deep peril and simply goes round and round in circles. And again, that might be what we actually do, but it's not an excellent theological paradigm for discipleship. And you say, no, you're following the light, which is simply there. And I say, if you follow the light, all you're doing is heading towards the danger. And you say, you're being overly picky, Mark. The light is simply there to guide, and this is poetry. And I say, I have sailed often on the sea and used lighthouses as they are. And I'll tell you how sailors use them. They think they know where they are, they see the lighthouse, they check that they are where they thought they were, and they carry on going in the direction that they intended to originally, completely ignoring the lighthouse, unless they are in real danger. Is that what you're trying to say about discipleship? And you say, no, it isn't. I've just seen that picture of a storm with a lighthouse in it. I love the fact that Jesus is steady. And I say, I know, I absolutely get it. And I get the emotional reason that we sing, my lighthouse, I will follow you. Because it kind of works in the heart. And it's almost this sacramental moment of encounter between humanity and divinity that happens as charismatics get together to do what is usually called worship. And I know there's a problem with that at all. It is a moment of encounter, pseudo-sacramental. That's what's going on when charismatics sing, but often what they sing, what we sing, is complete nonsense. Don't get me started on the idea of carrying people from the sea to the shore in a lighthouse. It just doesn't work! do you see what I'm saying? Okay, so I've given you something of theological methodology of looking at charismatic theology, but please be really, really cautious, because here is an example, and I could give you loads of others, and I apologise. If you sing this tomorrow morning in church, you're going to be sitting there just as I do. Welcome to my world. So back to the subject. I'm arguing that there's no charismatic systematic theology. I do, though, also want to argue that there's no such thing really as charismatic ecclesiology, which is the study of how we do church. Come with me to new wine in your imagination. And basically what you find is an ecclesiological assumption, which is somewhere in between Anglicanism and the Vineyard Church. Come with me in the next instance to Spring Harvest, and what you will find is an ecclesiological set of assumptions, which is somewhere between the Baptist Church and the Ichthus Church, which is why, if we flip from one to the other, it feels really, really different, but we don't quite know why, because we believe the same things. We are inconsistent in our ecclesiology as charismatics. Moreover, I would say that we are inconsistent in our sacramental theology. You will find some charismatics who come up to receive communion or the Eucharist or whatever you happen to call it in your church, and it is the most intimate moment of encounter. And you'll find other people who will just as well give the bread to the birds afterwards, because it means next to nothing. We simply do not have a structured system of theology. Have I made my case sufficiently? What I'm saying to you is charismatic theology is not a sufficient or consistent epistemological system, and therefore it will always rest upon another one. Now, most charismatics in the UK are actually charismatic evangelicals. So we believe in the primacy of Scripture, we believe in the necessity of conversion, we believe in the future bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in all of these key evangelical doctrines. You will, though, find charismatic Catholics who are a crazy but lovely bunch of people. I just love spending time with charismatic Catholics. There was such a profound moment at New Wine, not this last summer, but the one before, where we were doing communion in the venue that I was running, and somebody received the bread of wine and went bang, straight out in the Holy Spirit. And I thought, go, Jesus. That's just fantastic. Can't imagine it happening to me because I come from a low church evangelical background. But I love the fact that people are encountering Jesus through that significant movement within the church. You get charismatic liberals. I think that's a growing movement. Indeed, there's a really interesting study about the Eden Project, whose methodology is either what's called post-millennial evangelicalism or liberal thing because of its high emphasis on social action. Actually, I'm not sure that it matters, and I'll tell you why. Because for all of us as Christians, we have these points of orthodoxy. So for the evangelical, we believe something to be orthodox if John Stott says that it's all right. Oh, sorry, no, if it's in the Bible, we believe. And I deliberately make the joke, actually, because although we say it needs to be in the Bible, actually it's a particular interpretation of the Bible, isn't it? But nevertheless, the Bible is our bedrock as evangelicals. If you're a Catholic, well, the tradition, the magisterium, what the Pope and other ecclesial authorities have said in terms of establishing doctrine is that which makes something orthodox. That's a consistent system. There are marks of orthodoxy. For the liberal Christian, well, I think it's about authenticity. I think it's about love in action that can be seen to be true, although it's harder to pin down what liberal orthodoxy means because in itself it's an apparent contradiction. But nevertheless, you have that sense of actually what makes you in or out. What about for the charismatic? Well, I argue strongly, and I argue it in the book, that for the charismatic, the mark of orthodoxy is the perceived presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's fundamentally different to the evangelical roots linked to, but fundamentally different to, the evangelical roots from which we come. So as an evangelical, if I come to your fellowship, what are my questions? They are you preaching the scriptures? Are you doing evangelism? Are you living in holiness? Because although holiness is a less popular part of the evangelical tradition today, it's still a necessary and important part of the evangelical tradition. I've got these list of questions. If I come into your fellowship as a charismatic, what I'm asking is, do I see God at work among you? So think about the way that Keswick chooses their speakers and New Wine chooses their speakers. Keswick will listen to masses of previous sermons, go on personal recommendation, and so on and so forth. And that's a good system. Actually, I'm much more inclined towards that system myself. New Wine will say, do we see God at work in what you're doing? That's why Bill Johnson came back repeatedly to speak at New Wine, because God was seen to be at work in what Bill was and is doing, which is why I'm cautious even now about criticising him, because I recognise that there are really important marks of God at work. And you say, hang on a sec, that's really difficult. So I can tell if somebody is preaching this or that they don't fit in with this set of assumptions. How do we know whether it's really God at work? And I say to you, that's a really, really good question. The trouble is that if you look at the Acts of the Apostles, I want to argue to you that the apostles' mark of orthodoxy, not that they would have recognized the word, appears to be far more in tune with the charismatic way of doing things than with the evangelical way of doing things. So let me take you back to Acts 8, for example. What do we see in Acts 8? We see Philip and the Ethiopian. So remember the story. Philip has been taken. He's running alongside the chariot. Somehow he manages not to be so out of breath. If I wasn't here, I'd be doing the park run, so I don't quite know how he manages to do it, that he explains to the Ethiopian. Well, the answer is he gets into the carriage, doesn't he? But don't spoil my story just for a moment. He explains to the Ethiopian about the good news of Jesus. They see water. He's baptized. And you say, well, there's the gospel going beyond the Jewish people. And it is, except that the Ethiopian eunuch was a proselyte. In other words, one who had already converted as an adult from the Gentile way into the Jewish way of doing things. But then flick over into Acts chapter 10, and what we see here is a massive, systematic change in the church of God. And you know the story, because Cornelius calls for Peter. Now, Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a soldier. He's part of the Italian regiment. He's devout and God-fearing, we're told in verse 2, but there is no sense in which he is a proselyte converted to Judaism. One day about 3 in the afternoon, this is verse 3, he has a vision. He distinctly sees an angel of God who says, your prayers have been answered, verse 5, send men to Joppa and bring back Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner. I've always liked verse 6 of chapter 10. Now, at the same time, in verse 9, at the same time as they're on their journey, we see in verse 9, Peter's gone up to the roof to pray. He's hungry, he wants something to eat, and he falls into a trance, and he has a vision. And you'll remember the sheets lowered down, there's unclean animals, he's told to get up and eat, by no means I'm a Jew, etc., etc. And God says, that which I have called clean, who are you to call unclean? And so he agrees to go with the men. He goes to Cornelius's house. We know all about that. Peter at Cornelius's house is from verse 23 onwards. Verse 34, Peter begins to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from him every nation who fear him and do what's right, you know the message, and so on and so forth. By verse 44, it says this, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Verse 45, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. How did they know? Verse 46, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then listen to this. Peter says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. What's the mark of orthodoxy? And remember here, we are talking about generations of a foundational identity of the Jewish people being the people of God. And we are breaking that by baptizing into it unproselytized Gentiles, proselytism in that sense being a technical term for becoming Jewish from the Gentile, or following the Jewish way at least, from the Gentile nations. The mark is that they have received the Holy Spirit, and the way that that is recognized is because they are speaking in tongues. Now, I'm not making this up, and neither do I think I'm overstating my case. The church expanded through the visible presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I do recognize that from that line, as it were, that I've just brought you to the case that I then want to make, there is a gulf to jump, not least around the whole argument of cessationalism, which you will have come across, which says that the gifts of the Spirit existed basically to the end of the time in the Acts of the Apostles, and maybe the end of the lives of the Apostles, but then ceased. I have to say to you that I genuinely struggle to understand that, because I find not one jot of scriptural evidence to say that is what's going to happen. And we can have a conversation about that. But read as I have about it, I genuinely find it hard to come up with any explanation for that apart from the fact that people don't see very much by way of the miraculous and the presence of the Spirit today. So what I'm arguing with you, or at you, as it were, is that in the New Testament we see this mark of orthodoxy being the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I am saying that the charismatic movement has adopted that. But I want to say the second half of that with a huge degree of caution, because I recognize that it is quite complex to weigh these things. So it's easy to see whether somebody is orthodox in their Christology, their study of Christ. But actually, sometimes it's hard to say if these people speak in tongues, but nevertheless believe something dodgy about Jesus, or believe in simply being closed off or not loving the neighbor or what have you. Where does fellowship exist? So I'm deliberately leaving you some ragged edges. But do you see the case that I'm making? Okay, with me so far? So, I took you to a place, Ephesians 3-wise. I've taken you round to try and argue that charismatics rely on a different spirituality. And I've made the case, I hope, that most of us are evangelical charismatics in the UK. Let me bring you back then to spirituality. Because evangelicals fundamentally have a problem with spirituality being something of worth. Long quote, which if you download this, you'll find is there. There you go, there's some things. Just tell you, evangelicals tend to think it's woolly, imprecise, and therefore it's wallpaper applied to cracks. Evangelicals tend to prefer things like faith and holiness and salvation, all of which are definite concepts. But let me read you this long quote from a theologian called David Parker, which, as I say, will appear on the screen, on your thing, if you download the handout. He writes this: "The heavy emphasis found in evangelicalism on personal relationships with God means that there's a strong bias against tendencies that will result in reification." And I know you were talking about reification over breakfast, but just lest you've forgotten in between what that means where you take a conceptual thing and make it into a definite thing. He describes it as the invalid objectification of spiritual practice. For example, within evangelicalism, there is a strong preference of praying to God, not saying your prayers. Do you see the difference? I will go and pray, I won't go and say my prayers, because the thing that I am seeking to do is relating to God, not get my prayers done. Now, in practice, it might be the latter, but actually, in theory, what I'm seeking to do is the thing. There's a strong emphasis on repenting before God, not doing penitence, having fellowship with God through worship and Bible study, not listening to the service. So, for example, in a Catholic tradition, a priest would go and say Mass. As evangelicals, as we gather, we would share in the Lord's Supper. We would be seeking that fellowship. Does that make sense? That's what reification is. Preaching, not giving a homily. Robert Banks sums this up by speaking of spirituality as centering on the human spirit rather than the activity of God's spirit within us, and as emphasizing self-orientated introspection at the expense of self-sacrificial conformity to God's will. Now, actually, this is really, really important, because there is a suspicion within evangelicalism that when we talk about spirituality, we are somehow doing flannel and self-flattery and patting each other on the head rather than doing the work of discipleship. That's a whole other lecture, which we're not going to get into now. I just want to raise for you the caution. How far down do we go? Accordingly, for evangelicals, spirituality itself as a discipline to be studied, researched, or practiced for its own sake is de-emphasized in favor of efforts to stimulate faith, devotion, and live for God personally on the behalf of the believer. This does not mean that matters such as prayer, worship, and faith are not studied objectively, but the context and purpose of such study is distinctive. Donald Bloch notes, biblical faith does not deny the place for spiritual disciplines, but stresses that though they have no value apart from the secret inward work of the Holy Spirit, and they are designed to bring our actions into conformity with the will of God, which is perceptible only to the eyes of faith. Interesting. David Parker, writing as an evangelical, is now talking about the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how linked up these things? Sorry, I didn't put that up. This is why evangelical spirituality prefers dynamic concepts such as holiness, holy living, godliness, walking with God, and discipleship, because as Houston notes, they emphasize a formal commitment, a deepening relationship with Christ, and a life of personal obedience to the Word of God. But he also acknowledges that the decline of the sacred among evangelicals and the deep penetration of secularism into every aspect of life are causing alarm and the need to reconsider devotion to Christ more seriously. So as those trying to study charismatic spirituality, we are looking at something about which we are confused, but which at the very same time, this last point that David Parker makes, we recognise to be absolutely essential. Are you with me? Yeah. And I want to say to you that because charismatic theology is so confused, that's actually what makes spirituality such a helpful concept for us to talk about when we are trying to study it. Because we recognise there is something, what's happening there, additional that we need to study. Now then, time pushes on. I was going to give you Evan Howard's Marks of Evangelicalism, but I don't think I've got time, so you'll have to look at those on the handout. Do notice when thinking about charismatic evangelicalism that relationship will always be key with each other and with God, that the Reformation principles of sola scriptura and the perspicacity of scripture, in other words, that the scripture alone stands as our authority and that everybody can understand the scripture, is really, really important, but that we will nuance it by asking whether the presence of God is authenticating what's saying. And notice this really important recent move within evangelical spirituality. I say recent move, happened in the 19th century. And that is the emphasis that Wesley brought to evangelical theology. Now, these four alls, which were foundational to the teaching which he gave, are largely unknown even by Methodism today, but actually are really, really important, and they are these. Firstly, all need to be saved. Secondly, all can be saved. Thirdly, all can know that they're saved. And fourthly, all can be saved completely. Have you heard of these four alls before? I'm impressed. Two or three of you have. Mostly people go, no, I haven't. But actually, they're really key for Methodism. All need to be saved, all can be saved, all can know that they're saved, and all can be saved completely. Now, that picks up Methodism's emphasis on evangelism, but what it doesn't necessarily immediately in your mind lead you into is Methodism's emphasis on experience. And here is where we're going to pause before coffee, and after coffee we'll come back and look at some of the development of the charismatic movement and where we are today. Before Wesley, people would have been absolutely clear, particularly within the Anglican with a little a, so the English theological tradition, and certainly within the Anglican with a big A, so the Church of England theological tradition, that when we do theology, we rest clearly upon three pillars. I guess you've covered this elsewhere, have you? That if you want to do good theology, you rest firstly on the pillar of scripture, secondly on the pillar of reason, and the thirdly on the pillar of tradition. And that those three things between them form the underlying basis of all theology. We do scripture, reason, and tradition. And as Anglican theologians, we would always date that back to Richard Hooker, who basically argues that Anglican theology rests upon these three firm foundations. Post-Wesley, there has been a repeated debate about whether those three pillars of theology ought to have a fourth one in there, namely experience. Whether scripture, reason, and tradition are sufficient pillars for our theology, or whether into that triad we need to add a fourth pillar, which is that of experience. I won't bore you with the whole debate, but it tends to go around the fact that recognising that experience is really important, we nevertheless ask whether experience comes under reason, for example, or experience comes under tradition, or indeed experience comes under scripture. And you can read all of those different things depending on where you read it. And Wesley would say, at least I think Wesley would say, no, actually experience stands on its own. So, for example, This is what Wesley wrote in the famous passage in his journal. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, that well-known evangelistic tract. About 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt, notice the word, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt, repeated, I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Methodism at its heart is highly experiential. One of the things I pick out in the book is an argument about whether John Wesley himself would have been kind of early charismatic and enthusiastic, as they were called in those days. And that's up for debate, although he was certainly very pro-it if you read the accounts of some of the things that happened in his meetings. The point is that a theological shift happened as people began to engage seriously with the work of Wesley, because suddenly into our tripartite kind of theological word, scripture, reason, and tradition, this fourth pillar of experience takes place. Just before I let you go for coffee, let me just give you one reason that that's really important, because of course charismatic phenomena and reflection, insofar as it's happened, simply reinforces that. I do a really interesting exercise with my students when we talk about issues in human sexuality. And what we do is we draw a big grid where along the top you've got scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And down the side you've got scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And then you draw a grid, so you've got 16 squares, 4 across, 4 down. And what I try to do is I try to say, whether or not you think experience should be the third one of those things or not, this grid maps our kind of understanding of theological orthodoxy, because if it's orthodox, it's going to come from one of those four places. Does that make sense? And then I take documents on human sexuality down through the ages, from Augustine right the way up to what we call the Pilling Report, which was written, was it last year or at the end of the year before, by the Church of England into matters in human sexuality. I have them printed in different colours, and I get the students to tear them up and take particular statements from all of the documents I've given them and come and stick them up on this board where this lot are commenting on this lot. So if, for example, Augustine says, when St. Paul talks about women in the Bible, he draws on Genesis, that's scripture commenting on scripture. Does that make sense? And when Augustine goes on and say, by this he clearly meant, that's reason commenting on scripture, because Augustine's bringing his reason to comment, or scripture commenting. And you can see how you can draw up a grid. And what happens every year as we do this is that almost without exception, you see all of the early documents up here, so scripture and tradition commenting on scripture and tradition up here in this top quadrant, and almost all of the stuff that we have nowadays in this bottom quadrant, reason and experience commenting on reason and experience. And you have a few things in these other two quadrants, but basically the theological move down through the centuries, particularly in the last 50 years, is that we seem to have moved from this quadrant down to this quadrant. Does that make, and intuitively, can you recognize what I'm saying? There's something really significant going on, which I think is unwittingly influenced by charismatic theology, although charismatic theologians, insofar as they exist, I think would be horrified by seeing the movement which is taking place within the theological world. So, I hope you've stayed with me as I made a journey about something of what we mean by charismatic spirituality. If you've still got the will to live after coffee, we'll talk a bit about what we mean by charismatic stuff, or we can just talk over coffee. But let's break.
12 to 15 minutes.
Brilliant. Come back about 20 past by that clock then.